Got to practice. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. Excuse me. Gospel of John chapter 1. And let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to be together and hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract you, put that aside at this time. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you have done on our behalf. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you for the life that you have bestowed upon us through him. As we turn to look at that life again tonight, Father, we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning its reality and truth, that we may walk in it purely, confidently, and clearly as you would will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we get back to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, since Paul is referring to the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ, we want to make sure that life is imparted to us by them from within, and it is not a work of our own. I don't make this life. It is given to me. It is a blessing. It is a gift. and all who have believed upon him have received it. All who believe upon him by grace through faith are indwelt by God, are indwelt by the Spirit, are indwelt by Jesus Christ. And at the moment of faith in Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that means to be, baptism is a word that means to be immersed. And this does, of course, not refer to water baptism, although there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not water baptism has never saved anyone. It is faith in Christ that saves. And so what is revealed in the scripture is that we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, meaning immersed into Christ. And so we're in him. We've seen it over and over in our reading of the epistles that it is we're in him, it's in whom, and it's stated constantly. And so entered into union with Christ and union with the Spirit and the Son indwell us by that baptism. And it's the most wonderful of news, of course. And theology can be overdone, in my opinion. And I always warn about that. We need theology. We need it to protect us from false doctrine. As we've been seeing these last few weeks, it's the knowledge of Christ in our hearts. The true knowledge of him has to dwell in our hearts, and we put our faith in that true knowledge. And there's a lot of false knowledge about him circulated and has been throughout the history of the church. And so we need systematic theology. We need theology. But theology, we don't have a relationship with theology. We have a relationship with a man, with a God-man. And so systematic theology must never replace our relationship with Christ. Systematic theology guards us from false doctrine, which is always based on some kind of human reasoning or emotional response, usually some kind of emotionalism that people think or feel something to be true, but that doesn't make it true. What is true is revealed in the scripture. And so theology keeps us accurate. And it's one of the things that has been wrong with the church and has impeded its strength is a complete neglect of theology in the churches. In other words, that theology is only for the ministers. It's only for the preachers. But in fact, it's for all of us. You have to have the true knowledge of Christ in your heart. How are you going to get that without an in-depth study of the Word of God? And so it must not be ignored. Intellectualism in the Scripture must not be ignored. But truly, the Christian way of life is a relationship with Christ. And so theology keeps us accurate in our knowledge of God so we can execute our relationship with him in life. You could have the whole book memorized and all the doctrines memorized, but as Paul said, if you don't love, you're a noisy gong, you're empty. And so we learn these things about him. The truth about him is so that, and we'll see this in the prayer, that we come to an in-depth understanding of the love of God for us, and by that love we walk. And as we'll see, is the more you see of the love of God for you, the more endless it will look to you. I mean, the depth of it, unfathomable. You never get to the end of it. Eternal life that is imparted to every believer by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, at the moment that we believed in Christ as our Savior, is inseparably related to Christ. It is his life. And that's why we don't run through a bunch of scriptures here about the fact that life is in Christ and that life has been given to us. John 1:4, in him was life and the life was the light of men. It's important to make sure that we don't mix those up. It's not the light that was life. It's the life that was light. So the life is in him. Right? That life, the life of God in a man. So that's the mystery. It's the life of God, the life of deity in a human being. How does that work? And the same, it doesn't make us gods, but the same we have his life, we're to be in his image. We mimic him, we follow him, we imitate him. and his life has been given to us. And yet we don't become deity, but we become like him. Go to John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So again, life is Christ. This life is eternal life. It's linked to Him. It is Him. It's been given to us. John 11:25 is near and dear to my heart because this is the scripture that saved me. As soon as I heard this, I believed in Him. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Again, that's eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. It's inseparably related to Christ. Go to John 14:6, extremely popular passage. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the life. Again, this life has been given to us. We have the privilege of walking in it. As we wrap up, as we try and put this prayer together that Paul has written for us, we'll see more deeply into what that life is and what a tremendous blessing it is to walk. And again, getting back to theology, we need to know the truth of it. But the truth of it has to be experienced. It has to be lived. You have to walk in this. It's not enough to know the doctrine of love. You have to love, or you won't understand it. It's not enough to know the doctrine of suffering for the Christian. Unless you go through it and bear up under it and persevere through it. And so you use the truth to get through it, but you've got to get through it. And God will test that in us. The reality of life we have to live, and this wonderful life that's been given to us, is the very life of Christ. That's amazingly exciting. Colossians 3:4. Go there, please. This is another verse that I can remember the very first time that I read it and actually read it. You know, it wasn't one of those me just reading through the Bible very quickly. This is years ago. And it said, I read in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, and that's the phrase that took me. Who is our life? Not who gave us life, not who blessed us with life, not whose life we imitate, right? Who is our life? It's like the first time I recognized in the Sermon on the Mount that He said to us that you are the light of the world. Not that I gave you the light, not that you have the light, not that you will be the light. He said you are. And I said, but wait a minute, you're the light of the world. I'm not the light of the world. But when I go and sit at the right hand of God, you are going to represent me on earth, and I'm going to be in you, and like rivers of living water from your innermost being, me and the Holy Spirit will bring life and light through you. It's my light, and so it's your light. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Very easily put. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So Jesus is the life for us. He is human. He became human. He is human. And the Holy Spirit and the Father did not become human. And his mysteries abound here, because how can they be one when one of them does something that the others don't in the Trinity? And his mysteries abound. So who do we follow? We follow Christ. Who are we to be like? We be like the Father and the Spirit and Christ. We're like them. But he is the new humanity. So he's our husband. He's the new humanity. When he walked out of that tomb, everything changed. He's a new humanity, the resurrected humanity. But his humanity is like the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit as the only begotten Son of God. And again, the further you look into this, the more mysteries you see. As we'll see, it's quite arrogant on the part of man to think that he can discover such things in their depth. It's amazing to think that anyone can do that. As we look into these things, the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the eternity of the Son of God, Father and Son relationship, there's mysteries there that will always be outside of our grasp, but yet we see them. So it's not like we don't see them, it's that we see them, but we see that there's a depth here that I yet can't see. I don't know if on the other side of eternity, are we going to see it? And there's a part of me that thinks that it will always be, we'll always be learning of it, but we'll never come to an end of it. That's personal opinion. But, I mean, I can't imagine us in heaven saying, well, I know everything there is to know about God, and I'm bored now. You know, I need to know, because we need to be on a journey all the time. Again, I'm going to Opinionsville in my part. That's not my job here. But mysteries do abound. We must be humble enough to say that, look, I there's things here I don't understand. I quote Lewis Berry Schaefer in his chapter on the divine decree in his systematic theology. He says, what man standing on the threshold of time and eternity can't admit that there are things here that I just don't understand? And that's just being humble. And it's wonderful to have such mysteries. But simply put, the Son of God became the Son of Man, and we're conforming to his image. That I know and can see. Since he is the exact image of the Father, we're also imitating the Father. The Holy Spirit, a member of the Trinity that is most in the shadows, empowers us and guides us in our maturity. The promise is if we obey, the Spirit will empower us in success. And so we have the indwelling of the Spirit. Here are the passages. If you want to go through them and look at, I just put them here. I initially was going to read through them all, but then it just becomes a reading exercise in class, which, you know, you of course can do this and just read them in content, the context that's around them. John 7:30, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is shown to us in John 7:39, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Ephesians 22, Ephesians 3:16, which is our prayer, Romans 8:9, Romans 8:11, and Galatians 4:6. Then you have the indwelling of Christ in Matthew 28:20, John 14:20, John 15:4, John 17:23, John 17:26, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 1:27, and 1 John 3:24. So it's clearly taught, you know, that the Spirit indwells us and the Son indwells us. And we see now in Paul's prayer, as well as in many other passages that we'll eventually get to, that there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose for them being in you. There's a purpose for the fact that they're never going to leave you. There's a purpose in seeing something. And it really comes to the end of this prayer. That's why we're going to try and put it all together now. I'm going to take a couple of classes to do it. And then look at what that purpose is in detail. So go to Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, I'm humble in prayer before the Father. From whom the whole family, it's important to know that, it's not just every family on earth, but the whole family, God's saved family, or royal family, or body of Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So we have the Father's name. That, here's my prayer, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, according to his glorious riches, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that, now every time you see a so that here, it's the conjunction hina, it means a purpose. So I'm strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, we've noted this and spent a number of classes in Colossians 2, where this is talking about the truths concerning Christ in my heart. It's the Christ. Sorry, I left out the definite article. So that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Every believer is indwelt by Jesus Christ. We see that on the board there. But not every believer, Paul wouldn't pray for something that all of us have automatically as becoming believers, with the holy temple of God, we're indwelt by Christ. But what Paul is praying for is that the reality of Christ, the person of Christ, the truths of Christ dwell in my heart. Now, we have noted that for them to dwell in my heart, it cannot just be academic, getting back to theology. If I have memorized all the theological doctrines concerning the person of Christ, and I have them in my brain or in my heart, but yet I don't love others, I have not given over my life to Him in obedience, I don't really experience peace, I don't really bear the fruit of the Spirit. I don't serve others. I don't think others is more important than myself. Then I don't know anything. You know something. You know a little more than nothing, really. And so, in a way, Paul doesn't have to say that here because we know that he's talking about the doctrines. So the doctrines are understood by living them, by knowing them and living them. And that's why we need the strength of the Spirit. Because we can't live them without Him. And in fact, it turns out the Scripture tells us that we can't even know them without the Spirit. So the Spirit within us teaches us, as Christ promised, to lead you into all truth. And then the Spirit gives us power to execute what God has called us to be. And so we look at this daunting command to love like the Father loves. I always love Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of the Father in love. Think about that command. Be imitators of me, Paul. No, be imitators of the Father in love. And the example he gives immediately after that is the sacrifice of his Son in love for us. I love the whole world that I gave my only begotten Son. Now imitate me. Just be just like me. And we throw our hands up and say that's impossible. And the promise is we have the Spirit within to do it. So we set about doing it, as daunting as it is or as intimidating as it looks, but we do it. The cross that he told us to pick up looks incredibly heavy. And it's the cross is death. It's death to self. Self must go. And so I pick it up. And then I find out it's not as heavy as it looked. For my load is easy and my burden is light. But not many people know that because not many people have picked it up. They just say, that's too heavy. I'm not doing that. So the adventure is before us. The promises were strengthened by the Spirit within so that the Christ, the truths, the doctrines concerning Christ may dwell in your heart through faith and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. Now you see in verse 19, there comes now out the purpose, the last so that. To know the love of Christ, and this sounds like a contradiction, right? That surpasses knowledge. How am I supposed to know something that surpasses knowledge? But you can know of something that is eternal. In other words, everything I learn about the love of Christ, there will always be more. His love surpasses always what I know about it. Always will. And that's what that means. And that's a wonderful thing to know. But that is the end result. And notice it's Christ's love for you. That's in view here. We love Him in return, but we love because He first loved us. It's important, as He said to the disciples, love one another as I have loved you. That we come to comprehend the vastness of the love of God for us, the love of Christ for us. The one who, if you were the only one who needed to be saved, He would have gone to the cross for you. And that's how much He loves you. And we're going to find out that you will find out more of His love when you live His life. Because not only, and it's the greatest thing that He delivered us from sin and death, but He gave us His very life. And when we live that life, we actually experience and see and in reality hold in our hands all the gifts that God has given us. And there's a response for that. this gift of this spiritual life, the gift of power and strength and contentment and peace and life, everything we're striving for that we don't have all the time, but that He's given us. And the more we live it, the more we say, you know, this is all a gift to me by grace. I don't earn any of this. It's not because I'm great or I'm good or I'm smart. It's because He loved me. And you will be overwhelmed by the love of God for you. And will you ever come to say, well, now I know how much He loves me? Never. Because there'll always be more that we can't possibly fathom. I wonder, will we learn this for all of eternity? Now, we have to get back to the language first to kind of put it all together. First, a bit technical. The structure of verse 17 leaves some doubt as to whether the word agape, love, should go with the infinitive dwell or with the participles rooted and grounded. So it's either this, and it doesn't make a huge difference which any of these variances in sentence structure never do. They never make a really big difference. It's either Christ is at home in our hearts in love, or we're rooted and grounded in love, as you see in the New American Standard. The reason why this is an issue is because of the word order. Notice you have love after grounded, where in fact love is after faith. Right? But that's okay, because in English, word order is important. It's very important. And in Greek, it's not. Greek is a completely inflectional language. And as little as I know of Greek, the order of the words are not a huge deal. In fact, you can put words where you want them. You can put the subject at the end of the sentence if you want to kind of de-emphasize it. And you can put anything first, except for some of the conjunctions or particles. I forget what they are that can never go first. But, you know, you can move things around because, your genitive is over here and your genitive is over there and they can all fit together like a puzzle. But you can't do that in English. So the word order is actually that may dwell the Christ by faith in your hearts in love, being rooted and grounded so that you may be able to comprehend. That's the actual Greek word order. May dwell the Christ by faith in your hearts in love, being rooted and grounded so that you may be able to comprehend. So is Paul saying Christ is at home in our hearts in love, or that we're rooted and grounded in love? But of course, both are true, right? So it doesn't matter, a big deal. The two perfect participles are rizoo. Oh, and I love rizoo, don't you? It means to cause to take root. I love that, arborio rice. It's anyway. And themelio, which means to lay a foundation. And so these two words, which are what we've seen in Colossians 2:6, I have it in my notes there, but we've seen it enough, I think. No, I'm going somewhere else anyway, so that's fine. But as you therefore have received Christ, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. Right, we're the firmly planted tree by the stream. And we saw those passages last night. And so here you have two participles. It's something has caused me to take root and to lay a foundation. And of course, it's Christ. Christ is my foundation. In Ephesians 2:20, I'm also part of this house where Christ is the cornerstone and I'm a stone in the wall. And it kind of leads us to this length and breadth and height and depth. Oh, sorry, it always starts with breadth, right? Breadth and length and height and depth. That this house is enormous, if that's what Paul is talking about when he gives these four dimensions. But he's definitely instructing us in something enormous. But he doesn't care to elaborate on what he's giving those four dimensions about. So we're rooted and grounded. And so why don't you go to Luke chapter 6. It's of extreme importance, of course. That despite the fact that we're learning things that we don't get to the end of, you know, in some some ways, it's very discouraging. If you were going to learn a skill and you say, well, you know, you're never really going to come to the end of learning this. I guess that's true of every skill anyway. But think about that. As you know, I try and play the cello, and it's very hard. And will I ever be as good as, I don't know, famously Yo-Yo Ma or any of the other greats? No, I never will be. And that thought has never crossed my mind. I get lucky every once in a while, but so does a golfer, any golfer. You could par a hole by luck, you know, think you're a pro. But if your end goal was to be the best cellist in the world, I feel bad for you, and you'd never get there. And just by any chance that you did, because you put in, I don't know how many hours, probably take you 16 hours a day of practice to do it, I think you'd be miserable. Because something like that has to be done out of joy, right? Or you won't be good at it. It's like, and really like anything, that's a fine motor skill that takes a lot of work and effort and practice. In anything, if you don't really love doing it, then, you know, you're never really going to get good at it. You'll get good, but you'll be miserable good. Probably be better if you never did it at all. It's kind of like being really moral, you know, and being miserable because you haven't really ever found the power, or you haven't given your whole life over to Christ in love, and so you actually become more of a pest than you ever were because you become a self-righteous prig. So, you know, we're never going to come to the end of knowing Christ. Not in this lifetime. I don't know about on the other side of heaven. But it's not discouraging because it's a lovely pursuit. And it's an extremely fun pursuit. And it's beautiful as you see more of that developing in your life. And so as we're something, if we're said to you, you're never going to come to the end of this, you're never going to learn all of it, that could be like, you know, forget it, I don't want to try. It's discouraging. And in this case, because it's life itself and it's the only life, it's actually, he entices us, that truth entices us to follow. So with that, life for us has to be stable. Because here come the winds of change. Here comes the storms of life. That's why we're in Luke 6. We need to be stable. We need to be rooted and grounded, even though whether we're brand new believers or we've been at this for 50 years. We need to be stable. I mean, how many new believers, they will start learning the Word of God, and then here comes, as you know, in the parable of the sower, the worries of life or the deceitfulness of riches, and they go away. Right? This isn't what I signed up for. I didn't know Christianity would be like this. But what had not been revealed to them, or they hadn't put their faith in, is the promises. You know, what's going to come in the future when you stick with this, when you keep learning, when you keep growing. It's the life of Christ itself. And, you know, be still, little one. And like in 1 John, he always calls them my little children. Be still. Right? It'll take time, sure, but everything good does. So in Luke 6:46, where's the point? Rooted and grounded points to the stable life, of the foundation of Christ. And this stable life even comes when I sin. They're like, I'm still in his foundation, even though I failed. And I never lose him. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Antinomianism, right? Saying you believe one thing and living another. That's never, ever allowed in the Christian way of life. We're all called to live it. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose and a torrent burst against that house, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. In Matthew's on the sand, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. And so the stability here is based on action, right? Us doing. And none of us are perfect at it. But we always press on, right? We always go by faith. And so, as Paul said, being rooted and grounded either in love or Christ, in, you know, the doctrines of Christ dwell your heart in love, because these things are given to you by the love of God. And because of them, you're rooted and grounded. Right? That's what makes you stable, is the truths about Christ. The truths about what he's done for you, who he is, what is your relationship to him? What is he going to do? What is his future, his return, the rapture of the church, the second coming, all of it. The end of human history. I would be with him forever in the New Jerusalem. All of these things are truths about him and many, many more, and they keep me stable. When I become wobbly and unstable is when I stop thinking about them and I get my eyes on myself or my circumstances or the world around me. And so we come to another so that, and we're going to move past that. There's your foundation, and you can go back to Ephesians 3. And there's another word order issue here. But it's okay. It doesn't make too much of a difference. But if we keep the so that, the hina, in the place where Paul put it, I think the emphasis is better. Because again, the hina, the so that, is a purpose. So when it says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, or and that you, see, then after faith is not the that you, not in the original. It says, through faith in love, being rooted and grounded, so that. Right? And that's what it is in the original. So if you put the so that in the beginning of verse 18, then it looks something like this, verse 18, so that you may have full strength. And your New American Standard says to be able, but we have a really rare verb here. It's ex iskuo. And ex iskuo is, it's only used in the Bible once, and it's right here. So it means to have full strength. It's a pretty rare verb, as I said, and it means to have full strength. These are very common words for being able to do things or to have strength or to have power that are used in the Bible, but this one's pretty rare. And so being able is a little too weak, that you would actually have full strength to apprehend. And again, we're going to change that, because comprehend, I think, is a little weak there too. We'll see what this word is also. I think it's paralambano. No, it's catalambano. There's a lot of lambanos. Sounds like a family of Italian family. But I think it's catalambano. It means to truly grab hold of. And it's something given to you that you truly grab hold of. So it's more like an apprehend with your mind, with all the saints. Again, Paul brings in unity here. We're to be together. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? So when we put this all together, we have the Spirit empowering me so that the doctrines of Christ dwell in my heart in love, so that I'm rooted and grounded. And when I'm rooted and grounded in these truths about Christ in my heart, because I followed him, I've studied them, I followed them, I tried to execute them, then I have this strength to apprehend something. And he gives four dimensions. So what do the four dimensions refer to? Well, he doesn't say. And I've looked at it before. This time around, I looked at it through multiple commentaries and other thoughts of the big brains out there, many of whom I enjoy very, very much. And there's some very great poetic examples. One that I read this afternoon is like the the breath is the endlessness of the church over the earth. The depth is those who have died, and you know that even though they're in the grave, they're not lost. The height are the heights of heaven. And I forget what he had with the other one. And he put it all really well. And I almost put it up on the board for you so we could all bask in it and enjoy it. But it's not what Paul said. So we kind of, as some of my other favorite commentators said, we can't really know what Paul exactly means by them, so why put labels on them? He means something enormous that's endless in all directions. And what is that? Well, if we keep reading, it's the love of Christ. Is that exactly what he meant? Well, it's got to be close because he's used the word agape before it and after it. Being rooted and grounded in love so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It's really what he's emphasizing here is the love of Christ, which is, or is the end result. Now, what does that do? The very last part. That is another hina. It's a so that. There's three of them. So that. You may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Whatever that means. That's another one of those things that I'll never claim that I know the depth of that. What does it mean to be filled up with all the fullness of God? And, where doesn't Paul give us a big, huge explanation of what he means there? And I think it's, again, one of those things where God is saying to us, come and find it. Then you'll know. Come find it. I'm not going to give you all the details of this so you can spout it at a cocktail party and you're the big doctrinal, biblical brainiac. So that you can just, say that you know it, but you never actually know it. Come and see. Come and find it. What does it mean to be filled up with the fullness of God? Well, first and foremost, get the truths of Christ in your heart by strengthening by the Holy Spirit, by obeying the life of Christ so you understand them, so that you're rooted and grounded in life, stable, so that now you can know things about how much I actually love you. And in my opinion, that's what the breadth, length, height, and depth are about the love of God. So the purpose of the Spirit, the doctrines of Christ, being rooted in faith, is to comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ for you so that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. How much does God love you? I think about this, or have thought about this, in many realms. What is humanity actually looking for? Even those, unbeliever. I think of kids, for example. What is the best thing you can do for your children? Love them. If you love them, you'll discipline them. If you love them, you'll care for them. If you love them, you won't over-discipline them. If you love them, you'll have their interest in mind above your own. What does anybody really want? To be loved. But in the human race, you don't find people being able to, it's very rare, that people will love you unconditionally. That they'll give to you, though you don't deserve it. That they'll do things, not just anything. Someone who's rich can just give out gifts. Right? It doesn't cost them anything. Or maybe it does cost me something, but I feel guilty for something I've done, so I'm going to give to the church. Back in New England, there's a lot of Catholic churches with names like Saint Rocco and Saint, something like Rock. Where's Rocco in the Bible? It's some mafioso who bought that building and he put his name on it, we think. Go commit a bunch of crimes and then give a bunch of money to the church. But what about a person who has the love of God for you? Means that they will seek your benefit before their own. That's marvelous. It's marvelous to have anybody in your life who would do that. Now think of God's love for you and how this would complete you, how you would go through every day with that gratefulness that no matter what happened, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:39. Nothing. Paul said, I've become convinced of it, meaning that over time he had to become convinced of it. Nothing will say. Paul said he delivered me from through everything. David delivered through everything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so this is what will fill us up with all the fullness of God. But it's not something I just assent to. It's not anything that I can just say, all right, I know that God loves me, which is true. But do you know the depth of it? And only those who have lived the Christian way of life actually know the depth of it, how much God loves them. They're really the only ones who know it. It, beyond a superficial thing. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, of course you knew that He loved you. Who would do something like that for you? To go through that death, that misery, that judgment of your sins in your place, and you accepted Him as your Savior. You knew that He loved you. But what you didn't know was how much. And we're still probing the depths of that. But it surpasses knowledge. The depths are bottomless. So strengthened by the Holy Spirit in our inner man to live a life of obedience to the Father so that we come to know the person of Christ who will reside at home in our hearts through our faith. Being thus rooted and grounded, we find the full strength to apprehend the vastness of the love of Christ for us. Now, I don't think Paul here is at all just trying to be majestic or poetic. I mean, it's a beautiful prayer. It could almost be a poem. Maybe it was, actually. But he's definitely, I mean, he means exactly what he says because he has experienced this himself. The so that's are, they're like in equations, like a chemical equation, an arrow. Here are the products, here are the sorry. Been a long time. Here's the reactants, here's the products. So that you put these together so that you get that. Same in an equal sign in a mathematical equation. The so that's are products, they're what is produced. They're in particular places. I don't think he just randomly threw them in there to try and be poetic. It wouldn't be his style at all, of course. It wouldn't be inspired by God in that way. It's a wonderful comfort. An exciting hope to know that the end goal of the spiritual life is to comprehend the greatness of the depth of the love of God for me. Think about that. That thought just knocked me over today. The end goal is for me to save the world, change the world. I might, if it's God's will. Right? Through my witnessing, my light, one person might be saved. A million people might be saved. But that's up to God. That's not up to me. I just shine the light wherever He calls, all over. How many people respond to it is not up to me. Is the end goal of my Christian life to do more work than you? I had this going around in the church that I was in before. We're all going to get more crowns than the next guy. And you're going to be running around with no crowns while I've got a pile of them on my head. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. I have medals. I mean, I look like the biggest 10-star general in heaven. Is that the whole end goal? That's a really selfish goal when you think about it. It's not the end goal. I should care more about your spiritual life. Well, not the spiritual life. Let me put it this way. I should care more about you than I do myself. You know, God will take care of me. So, you know, what we see here is, as Paul brings us to an end, is that the end goal of us being empowered by the Spirit to learn the doctrines of Christ, by living the doctrines of Christ, being rooted and grounded, stable in life, is to apprehend the magnitude of the love of God for me. And of course, that's why He did everything He did. Why did He save me? Because He loved me. So we strive to live the life of Christ. This is our reward. And remember, those crowns have names. Righteousness means you learned and you're a king of righteousness, meaning you've learned it. You understand it. You can live it. Life, crown of glory. Incorruptible, they all are. And I'm to be incorruptible. Comprehending the greatness and the depth of the love of God for me. It will bring us a life of daily gratitude. I won't have to depend on another person. As I always depend upon. Now, I need people. We all do. We need them. None of us are islands. We do and attain this together. We help one another. The body of Christ is unified. But my spiritual life doesn't depend on circumstances or people. What if I'm left alone? Paul said, all have forsaken me. What is he didn't have to throw away his spiritual life when he was cold and alone in that probably his second imprisonment, as he writes in 2 Timothy. No, he's probably at his strongest, I would say. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So it can't just be claimed and truly understood, the love of God for you. I see here in this prayer that Paul is telling us that we have to live the spiritual life to find out how much God loves us. Not to find out that he loves you. Don't get me wrong there. You find out he loves you the moment you believed upon him. But how much, the vastness, the breadth, length, depth, and height of God's love for you. So life has to be completely lived. Life has to be lived completely for us to comprehend the life, meaning Christ's life, to comprehend the vastness of God's love. And so, you know, it is going to the beginning of the prayer that he would grant you from his glorious riches to be strengthened with power in your inner man through the Spirit. It takes strength to apprehend the love of Christ for us. Strength to learn, to continue to learn, to not give up on it. It's all mental strength. Right? It's spiritual strength. It's mental. It's inner strength. That's why he empowers us in our inner man. Strength leads to apprehension of love, a comprehension of love. It takes understanding. It takes diligence and learning and learning and learning the Word of God. Meditating on the Word of God day and night, again, Psalm 1, to fully come, what do these truths mean? And then living them day in and day out. And everything that I do, from the moment I get up, you know, I do truly love C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I quote it all the time, right? But one of the things he says in one of his chapters is it's near the end where he's talking about whether the Christian life is hard or easy, and he says, you know, one of our main problems is that it starts right in the beginning of the day. Is that as soon as you get out of bed and as soon as you actually get enough cognitive awakeness, right, which usually for different people takes a different amount of time, then all the day's needs and activities come rushing at you in a moment. And before you deal with any of them, you should remember who you are in Christ. I'm not a worker. I'm Christ's worker. Right? I'm not, whatever I'm head, I'm not a mother, I'm Christ's mother. You know what I mean, not his mother. So it happens every day, it comes rushing, and we get headlong into it, thinking our lives are made up of these details. Our lives are not made up of them. Our lives are made up of the truth concerning who we are in Christ, and we take care of the details as working as unto the Lord. They don't master us. They don't rule us. We have one ruler, one king. You can't imagine Christ getting up in the morning saying, oh man, I got to get to Jerusalem as fast as I can. I'm late, you know, something like that. He's always doing what the Father wills. Right? In everything. He said, I won't talk, I won't do miracles, I don't do anything unless the Father commands me to do it. Over the centuries, there's been an underlying but pervasive lie that the doctrines of Christ, the full knowledge of Christ, the theology of Christ should only interest the clergy and not the layman. Now, for you guys, and I know almost all of you here have been brought up in a doctrinal situation, almost all of you, that you've had theology for a long, long time. I was brought up Catholic, and I was miles away from it. But, you know, there's that pervasive thought throughout the church that theology and you know, in-depth study of this book is reserved for the pastors or the ministers or the priests, and not the laymen, not the clergy. You know, there was a big, massive King James Bible in our house. No one ever opened that thing. And that's true in a lot of places. But theology is not for a special group in the body of Christ who are ministers or theologians. Christ is not to only take his due place in the hearts of some in the body of Christ. Right? It's the Christ in your heart. The theologies, the doctrines, the truths are to be in every single believer. And, you know, that's what makes for a lackluster church, is a lack of understanding of him and people, and therefore a lack of understanding of who they are in Christ. So many do not. For the believers who neglect the full knowledge of him through an in-depth study of the Scripture, they don't come to comprehend the riches of his glory, and they don't ever come to comprehend the depth of his love for them. That's why that you have, and I don't know who's Christians or who not. You know, I have contemporaries. I have colleagues out there who want to do that. I don't know. If someone's acting and behaving badly and they say they're a Christian, I'm like, I don't know. I just, you know, you can give them the gospel and continue to give them the gospel. I don't know. But, you know, if you can go through your whole life, can a believer go through their whole lives not comprehending the riches of his glory and the depth of his love for them? That's why they can be truly, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, we should no longer be children being tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine. We need to be anchored. Again, this stability, rooted and grounded. And a lot of Christians are not. Bad things happen and they get completely miserable and they don't know how to deal with it. They can't deal with it. And they're just driven by impulse and emotion. There's a solution to that. And it's the doctrines of Jesus Christ in your heart. I can say, in all cases, even though we do, those of us who know or are in the know, we can freak out at times. But then we stop and say, wait a minute. This is God's design. We know that. We're reminded of it incessantly by yours truly. These things have happened by his design. I don't understand at all why he would design this right now in my life, but that's the way it is. And I say, well, has he forgotten about you? Has he stopped caring? Did he want to have a little fun with you? Like the magnifying glass and the ant? Do we understand the depth of his love for us? The other morning, I was so mad at him. And I almost relished those times. It was really a reaction, a true reaction of anger. I'm just like so mad at you for not doing what I want you to do in my life, in my soul right now. And it's no change of circumstance, you know. I have marvelous circumstances, a beautiful wife and child, in a beautiful church, in a beautiful home. I have everything I could have ever dreamed of. But there's things in my soul that I want changed. And I was like, 30 years I've been with you, and you still haven't changed it. Some husband. And, you know, and after a while, and it just took a few hours for me to say, you know, why hasn't it changed? Is it his fault? Yeah, no. I know that. But at least, you know, if you get mad at him, you say, I mean, you believe he's real. You wouldn't get mad at a fictitious god. You know, I don't get mad at like a Gilgamesh or Zeus, you know, whoever they are. So it's our actual continuous in-depth study of these scriptures and living and walking them and in them in our lives that really bring such a stability, so that, and from this stable viewpoint, you can over time continue to comprehend, or apprehend is better, the greatness of the love of Christ for you. And that's truly what it all boils down to. Everything he did for us was done out of love. He told us specifically in the upper room, make sure you love one another as I loved you. And from that love comes patience and kindness and forbearance and service and all of it. All the virtues emanate from it. And the fruit of the Spirit, it's at the top of the list. So as one writer put it, his name's Dale, R.W. Dale. Let us see this guy. When I looked him up, I had a quote from him in one of the, this is a quote I'm going to read you, this was in another book, but, and I looked him up online to see what years did he operate. And it turns out it's from like 1820s to 1890s. And if you, they got his picture, if you look him up on Wikipedia, his picture's there, and he's a spitting image of Larry Ettinger. I swear to God. I swear, with a big beard. R.W. Dale, look him up. That's Larry. That's like an ancestor of Larry's. Or it could be Larry himself. No one knows his real age. Right? No one knows his real age. Dale puts it like this, quote, if at the present time the religious life of the church is languid, and if in its enterprises there is little of the audacity and vehemence, a partial explanation is to be found in that decline of intellectual interest in the contents of the Christian faith, which has characterized the last 100 or 150 years out of our history. Now, he wrote that over 100 years ago, so that's 250 years. And he's saying if the church is languid, meaning not active, not a light to the world, if it's missing its audacity and vehemence, this diligence, not like aggressive in your faceness, but truly being a light to the world, very clearly promoting the truth to the world, and audacious with it, you know, not backing down from it, not conforming to society and the pressures of culture, which have always attacked the church. He says, and I agree, a partial explanation is to be found in that decline of intellectual interest in the contents of the Christian faith. I just don't really care what's in the Word of God. And that is a serious issue. So we'll find, and we'll close here, that there's another prayer of Paul's. Love can only be understood truly through knowing Christ and living Him. And then you'll come to know this endless love that God has for you. And I truly love, and I'll say it one more time, I truly love that in Paul's prayer is the end goal of the Spirit's strength, the Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the strength of the Spirit, living the spiritual life, has the end reward of coming to truly apprehend how much God loves you. And that's a marvelous goal. How great a life would that be? As I go through every day and every situation, knowing that I am truly and overwhelmingly beloved by God, protected by God, provided by God. And we'll continue with that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for opening up our hearts to the truth of things. And as you have preserved your word over all this time, and whoever may want to learn it may learn it. And as believers, we thank you, Father, for the Spirit within that gives us that privilege. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.